We'll be in the Gospel of John again this morning. I promised to finish John chapter 7 today. And I'm going to stick to my promise. Matter of fact, we're going to actually start chapter 8 today as well, at least the first verse. John chapter 7, verses 40 through John chapter 8, verse 1. Let me read that for you. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still, others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said that Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" That is, the chief priests and the Pharisees said to the temple officers, "Why didn't you do what we told you to do? Go seize him." We'll talk about this later. The officers answered, now mark these words, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." That refers to Jesus. These officers were sent by religious leaders to the temple where Jesus was crying out, "If any man thirsts," they were sent there to seize him, to arrest him, to shut him up. They didn't do their job. And then when they came back to their superiors, those who sent them, they said, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, being a Pharisee, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now this is the end of an episode that starts in chapter 7, verse 1, where Jesus, John tells us, is again at Jerusalem, the religious capital, the center of religion in ancient Israel, where the temple was, where the people would gather, as many as that could, three times a year for these festivals or feasts that God ordained through Moses. You can read about them in Moses' writings. This is one of them, the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. People would come from all over the ancient world. The people that didn't live in Jerusalem would build these temporary housing units outside the city limits, booths or tents, stay in them, to remind them of God's provision for his ancient people when he brought them out of Egyptian bondage, and ultimately they ended up in the promised land. God provided food, God provided water for them, they lived in tents. This festival was a reminder of that, but not just to look back at what God did, but as we ought to, what God did in the past with his people often provides us with what God does presently with his people. God still provides for his people. So here they are at the festival, and it's an 8-day festival. Sacrifices were offered daily. This unique ritual, I'm not sure if it was daily, I can't remember now, of the priests going out and getting water and bringing that water back into the temple and pouring it on the altar, that was taking place. And at the end of the feast, on the last day of the feast, John tells us that our Lord stood up and he cried out. If you go to verse 37 of chapter 7, Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, now there's a crowd there. There's various people within the crowd. There's religious leaders. There's just regular folks. And there's also somebody else there at this time. If you go up to verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Ah, so at some point, before Jesus stood up and cried out, these officers, they're temple officers, they're like religious policemen, that if they are sent by their superiors, the Pharisees and the chief priests, if they're sent by the religious leaders to do something, they're supposed to do it. They were sent there to seize Jesus, to arrest him, to bring him back to the religious leaders. Now all this is taking place. And the Lord Jesus has said, we've had various interactions between the Pharisees and Jesus, the crowd and Jesus, some from Jerusalem and Jesus. And on the last day of the feast, the climactic day of the feast, okay? It's hard for us to imagine this 8 days of feasting. The closest I can come to it that was somehow connected to religion when I was a kid was these Portuguese people would gather, I don't know how many times a year, for these session of celebration, and they had this soup stuff with it, and there was always a priest there, and he always did religious things, and kind of that was the big, you know, religious thing is having the priest there. But we'd all eat, but it was only a day or a few hours. This was 8 days. And here's on the climax of it, and Jesus had been at the temple before at these kind of festivals, a different one before. So this is like 18 months after the last time he was there. Some of the people had certainly heard him before. Certainly Pharisees were well aware of him. And on this eighth day, when this unique climactic day was occurring, they would have done this water, where they took the people out, the priest took the people off the temple grounds, out to a little pool of water, grabbed some of it, and brought it in, and poured it on the altar as a symbol of something. Okay? They had a lot of symbolic activities back then that all the people didn't understand. But it's interesting that as this was taking place, this is where John 7:37 comes in. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone is thirsty. Now, if we're there, if we're in their sandals, thirsty, let him come to me and drink water, provision, divine provision, God, remembering that God provided for his people, food and drink when they're in their wilderness wanderings. And now Jesus stands up in the midst of all this with this water ritual in the minds of the people. And he says, if anyone is thirsty, he doesn't say, go out to the pool of Siloam and get some water for yourself. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. As the scripture said, refers to what we call the Old Testament. So Jesus is connecting himself with water and thirsting and drinking that's already talked about in the Old Testament. He's doing it at one of the three annual festivals. He's doing it on the climactic day. He's doing it in the midst of the water ritual. He's doing all this. He's basically saying this. All that you're doing here ultimately points to me. Okay? Me. So, John tells us in verse 39, Jesus is talking about a future unique endowment of the Spirit's work in the souls of people affecting things in their lives. Water flowing out of their innermost being. And then we have the verses that I read, 40 through 8:1. And what we have here are various responses that John records for us. Jesus' words in the temple caused various people to respond in various ways. It hasn't changed, has it? People today respond in various ways to the words of Jesus, right? Division among the crowd that heard his words occurred. That's not new either, that's not old, is it? That happens today. Division among us and our friends and family members often occurs due to the words of Jesus in our own day. A division even among the religious leaders took place, as we'll look at that. We're going to look at these divisions and draw out some practical entailments. So first of all, notice the various responses among the crowd of people to our Lord's words. Now, John's writing later, okay? He's not just standing there writing all this down. He's looking back at these events. And at this event, there is division. There's division among the crowd. There's division among the Pharisees, because Nicodemus himself is a Pharisee. We'll get to that in a minute. So there's these various accounts of these various responses among both the crowd and the Pharisees. But first of all, in verses 40 and 42, we'll look at the responses among the crowd. Notice, first of all, in verse 40, some of the people, not all of them, but some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Okay, they heard those words. They said this, "This certainly is the prophet." Now, the prophet, most likely, refers to the prophet that Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy chapter 18. "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me, hear him." Okay? There was this expectation based on the written word of God of the day, the Old Testament, that God would raise up someone like Moses, even greater than Moses, who would be a unique prophet. I think our text actually capitalizes the P there. So these people, when they heard these words about Jesus, what was their immediate reaction? Their immediate reaction was to go in their minds to the written word of God, right? This is the prophet. They hear him say things, and they connect him, his person, his identity, to the promise of God. That's not a bad thing to do, right? They didn't hear his words and say, some people did this. This guy's nuts. They heard his words and they concluded, this is the prophet. So they're thinking, we could say, they're thinking scripturally, right? They're thinking biblically. That's not a bad thing. This Deuteronomy 18 promise is also a text that Peter cites in a sermon in Acts chapter 3, verse 32, linking Jesus with that very promise of Moses about a promised prophet to come. So Jesus was that promised prophet, and some of the people surmised that in these words. But notice in verse 41, others, so we have one group, okay? He's a prophet. And what do they base that on? What they just heard. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Now, the Christ is a concept of the Old Testament as well. Messiah, the servant of the Lord, an anointed one, promised who would come and bear the sins of many and justify the many, live and die for others, suffer and enter into glory. That's the Messiah, the one clothed in our nature, assuming our nature, assuming our duties. He obeyed the law of God, assuming our liabilities, he was punished for us, and bringing unworthy sinners to glory. The concept of the Christ is a very Old Testament concept. So some of them said he's the prophet. Others were saying he's the Christ. Now, most likely, this is reflecting how some of the Jews viewed the Old Testament at the time. They didn't put together the Christ and the prophet. They had the prophet and they had the Christ. So the first group is, he's the prophet. The second group is, no, he's not the prophet. He's the Christ. John the Baptist could have been the prophet or something else like that. They didn't put the two together. If we read the entirety of the Bible, the promised prophet is the Christ. They're one and the same. Just a different term describing a different responsibility or vocation or calling from God. But this is the Christ, reflects again the fact that this audience is thinking scripturally, right? They're hearing these words And then they're going to try to interpret what these words mean for them by going back to the written word of God in order to interpret or understand who Jesus is and what he's all about. So far, so good. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's better than saying, hearing Jesus' words and say, "Oh, I think he's a lunatic." Well, I think he's a great moral example. You hear the words of Jesus. I think he's promising us our best life now. I've said this before. Go ask the martyred apostles and the martyred men and women throughout the history of the church. Did you get your best life now, or did Jesus secure your best life then? It's then, not now. Okay. He's a great lover. You know, he's the perfect example of social justice. You know, people interpret Jesus that way, but that's not scripturally. At least these people, they're trying to use the Word of God, the written Word of God, to interpret the incarnate Word of God. There's no hint that they got it right, though. There's no hint that these groups, or some among these groups, actually believed in Christ as they ought. They could have. That's not John's point. John's point is, some people are calling him the prophet, some people are calling him the Christ, and then verse 41b and 42, still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Now, Jesus grew up in Galilee, but Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Either this reflects ignorance on their part or a purposeful twisting of the facts. We don't know. But notice this again. Has not the Scripture, this is good again, they're going back to the Scripture. Has not the Scripture said that the Messiah, the servant of the Lord to save sinners, comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? The answer to that is yes. And by the way, John never deals with those issues in the Gospel of John. But Matthew, Mark, Matthew and Luke especially deal with these very things. Connect those promises of a descendant of David born in Bethlehem to our Lord. Now this group, this third group among the crowd, seems they're possibly ignorant of some facts about our Lord. You know, he was born in Bethlehem, Matthew and Luke. He was the descendant of David, Matthew and Luke, and other places. But John doesn't correct their any of these responses. He just records them. He's the prophet. He's the Christ. The Christ isn't going to come from Galilee, is he? Don't the Scriptures teach that he's going to come from Bethlehem and he's going to be a descendant of David? John just writes it down. And John doesn't correct any errors among them. But secondly, let's notice not merely the various responses, but the division. The division produced in the crowd by our Lord's words. You can see this in verses 43 and 44. The division. I think this is, in one sense, why he wrote. Because of the division. Because there's division in this room, as far as I know, over who the prophet promised and who the Christ promised is and what I need to do with that. Now, first, notice in verse 43, John tells us that there was a division. He says, so a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Jesus causing division, by the way, is a common theme during his earthly ministry. He even said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And he said that in the context of talking about a home. He brings domestic division. He brings division even within homes, because some truly believe the word about him and others don't. But notice in verse 44, secondly, John tells us what the division produced in the minds of some of the people. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. Now, if we go back to the group that said, this is the prophet, and yet they wanted to seize him. No, this is the Christ. They wanted to seize him. Wait a minute. If they wanted to seize him, take him by force and present him to somebody so that they might deal with him, I don't think they're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and are therefore saved. Something's going on here. It's causing this division among them. They want to seize him. It's similar, by the way, to what John told us in verse 30. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him. Now back to verse 44. Some of them wanted to seize him. Not all of them. Okay, but some of them. But no one laid hands on him. Verse 30. Because his hour had not yet come. Did people want him to grab him by the throat and deal with him or have him dealt with justly? Yes. If we keep reading the Gospel of John, does people end up laying hold of him and deal with him in a very unkind, not nice way? Yes, he was crucified. But as Jesus tells us elsewhere, nobody takes my life from me. I give it up of my own accord. What we have here is a mysterious, invisible, sovereign hand of God working in the midst of the ministry of our Lord. This invisible power was actually directing all the events of our Lord's life and ministry. Everything that happened to him when it was supposed to. Not before or not after. They wanted to. They had a desire to seize him. But divine permission was not granted. So we have this division going on here. And then notice, thirdly, the report of the officers to the chief priests. Some more division here, by the way. Verses 45 to 52. The officers then came to the chief priests. Remember, these are the officers of the chief priests and the Pharisees sent. At some point, they're probably all in the temple precinct, by the way. It could have been as simple as Jesus is over there. There's a crowd around him. There's some chief priests. There's some Pharisees over there. And the temple officers are over here, not too far away. We don't know, but it's not beyond the realm of possibility. It's not like they had to go to downtown Jerusalem. You know, we're going downtown. We're going to get the officers. They're temple precinct officers. They were probably on the grounds. So it could have been as simple as walking 100 feet or less than that and saying, hey, we want you to go seize him. That happens in verse 32 and following. These are the same officers. They obviously didn't seize him. They came to the chief priests and Pharisees. Isn't that bold of them? They were told to go do a job. They didn't do it. Now they're going to come back and say, we didn't do our job. Is that how you deal with your boss? Your boss says, hey, go out there and do that. You say, yes, sir. You go out there, you don't do it, and you come back and you report and say, I didn't do it. That wouldn't go well, would it? That's kind of like what's happening here. Seize him. Arrest him. We're going to bring him to trial. Do your job. Yes, sir. Officers, plural, go. Officers, plural, come back. They didn't do their job. Now, my question is, why didn't you do your job? Now, listen to these words. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, the chief priests and Pharisees said to the officers, why didn't you do your job? Why did you not bring him? Now watch the answer. The officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. Those are great words. Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. The Pharisees then answered them, you wimps, basically. You dummies. You've not also been led astray, have you? The assumption is, Jesus is leading people astray, and now you're a part of that group that's being led astray? Now they do the one-upsman here. No one of the rulers or Pharisees have believed in him, has he? The assumed answer is, no, we don't believe in him. But you are. You're with the group that's being led astray. The religious leaders know better. Follow us. But this crowd, now they're going to demean the crowd, this crowd which does not know the law is accursed. So here the theologians are saying, hey, we know better. We're theologians. They're accursed. We know the law. They don't know the law. You can kind of sense, you should sense that, man, these guys, they're kind of stuffed up. They kind of think a lot of themselves, don't they? And they did. Not that any of us ever think a lot of ourselves. We're kind of like them, aren't we? Have you been led astray? The religious leaders don't believe it. The crowd's accursed. Now look what happens in verse 50. Nicodemus, our old friend Nicodemus, about 9 years ago when we were in John chapter 3, John tells us that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. A recognized Pharisee, leader of the Pharisees, a theologian, came to Jesus by night and got in a theological discussion with him. We're going to find out later on at the burial of our Lord, Nicodemus shows up again, most likely showing a progress from an inquisitive unbeliever to a new believer to a more seasoned, committed saint in Nicodemus. Nicodemus, he who came to him before, came to Christ before, being one of them, being one of the Pharisees, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing." Does it? Now, the point is, Nicodemus is thinking scripturally here, isn't he? You see, our law, the revealed will of God in the Old Testament, doesn't allow this. You guys have made a judgment about Jesus devoid of a proper trial within a religious court and in transgression of the very law that we're responsible to uphold. So Nicodemus basically says this to his fellow Pharisees. You're violating the word of God. That's what you're doing. You remember back in John 7, verse 24, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Remember how I explained that? When it says, "Do not judge according to appearance," it means don't just look at something and based on your own rational faculties, divorced from the written word of God, interpret that thing. Don't look at Jesus or hear about Jesus and say, "Wow, he's a pretty cool guy." Oh, but that's about it. Judge according to righteous judgment. And the only righteous judgment standard that's always right and never wrong when it judges things is the written word of God. Don't judge Jesus based on appearance, what you think you see, interpreting it the way you want to make you feel, to create or maintain your own safe space. But judge him according to a righteous judgment. Judge him according to the written word of God in that context. Judge him according to the Old Testament. Well, I think that's what Nicodemus is doing to them. It's basically saying, look, Jesus, you guys were there. You heard him say that. Don't judge according to appearance. You're judging according to appearance, and you're violating the very law that you claim to uphold. You're in big trouble. He didn't put it in those words, but basically. Now, you can see how they took it. They didn't take it as like a comfort. "Oh, right, Nick, you're right. You know what? We've prematurely judged Jesus. You're right. Please forgive us. Don't tell the people. Do you think the people know? Do we need to make a statement?" No, like it's 21st century newsflash or whatever. Do we need to make a statement to the people so we can cover ourselves? They don't respond that way. "Our Lord, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" They answered him, "Thank you for reminding us of the written word of God. You're right. We need to chill." They didn't say that, right? "You are not also from Galilee, are you? You're one of those guys like Jesus. Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Now, this isn't all bad. What they're saying is, search where? The Bible, what we call the Bible. The written word of God, the law, the Old Testament, the prophets, the Psalms, Moses, search and you'll see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Now, the religious leaders confront the officers. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees and they said to them, why did you not bring him? They're confronting these officers. Why didn't you bring him? Remember back, I already said this, but in verse 32, John informed us that the religious leaders sent the officers to take hold of Jesus. So these officers heard our Lord speak at the temple. Their reply was, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. Now put yourself in their boots or sandals or whatever they wore. Your immediate overseers say, we got a task for you. We got a job for you guys. Now if you're a trained temple officer, there is a sense in which this motivates you. We got something to do. We've been trained to do this, and now you're asking us to do something. What is it? Go seize him. Go take hold of him. Go arrest him. Bring him back to us. We're going to put him under trial or do whatever. They go. They hear him. They're in the temple. It's the eighth day. It's the last day. It's the climactic day of the feast. People from all over the ancient world would have been there. There's these various crowds. They hear Jesus say something. Most likely, what they heard him say is at least verses 37 and 38, but it could be some of the material in 32 and following. For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me, you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Those kinds of things. It wasn't everything Jesus said in John chapter 7. It was only toward the end of these Jesus crying out and speaking. Those are the words that they heard. Now they were there, sent to arrest Jesus, but instead, his words arrested their minds. And his words numbed their hands. They were supposed to grab him and take him elsewhere. But their minds heard Jesus say things that caused them to marvel and not use their hands to seize the Lord of glory. So they had opportunity to seize him. They were there. They knew who he was. He was speaking. He was actually crying out. He stood up and he cried out. Okay, so it's obvious who he is. They had opportunity to seize him. They had authority to seize him. They worked under the chief priests and the Pharisees. They had sufficient force to seize him. There were plural officers. It wasn't like one guy goes over there and say, man, Jesus is cut. I'm going to need some help. I need some backup. Okay, it's officers plural. So here these guys had opportunity, they had authority, and they had sufficient force to seize him, but they didn't carry out their duty. Now the question why is answered. Not because of Jesus' miracles. Notice, they didn't say, man, I saw him pull a rabbit out of his hat. I saw him pull scarves out of his sleeve. I saw him do this. I saw him do that. Now, some people saw the Lord Jesus do amazing things. But these guys didn't see the works of Christ. They heard the words of Christ. Due to his words, due to what he said, they failed to fulfill their task, their responsibility. Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. One commentator on the Gospel of John says this. They did not say it was for lack of opportunity or of sufficient force to take him or for fear of the people, but simply that his wonderful discourse had held them back. Now, if you were a Pharisee or a chief priest and these officers, you'd think the officers, they're probably not, 4'11", 83-pound guys. They're probably fit, somewhat fit. They maybe even do exercises during the week. You know, I didn't do that much background study. Doesn't matter, but they're probably not wimps. They can probably hold their own. Officers, plural, against one Jesus. They go. Jesus says something. They're crippled. They can't do their duty. They won't do their duty. They don't do their duty. They go back. These manly men, apparently, go back and they tell the chief priests and Pharisees, nobody's ever spoken like him before. What? You let his words be the reason why you don't fulfill your duty? His words? All he did was speak some words. Well, listen to some of the words that he spoke. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. How much they understood his words, we don't know. They understood his words enough to not do their duty and to go back and testify that this guy says things like nobody's ever said before. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The Lord Jesus, we have not all the words of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, but we have enough to know that he has said some wonderful things before that blow people away and should blow us away. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of heaven that has come down for the life of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I have not come to judge the world, but to save it. You know, words like that. I am the resurrection and the life. No one ever spoke like this man. To the degree, or to what degree it affected their hearts and souls, were these officers true believers in Christ? John doesn't tell us. But we know this much. When they heard the Lord of glory speak, they were honest enough with what they heard. And they said, hey, we're not going to grab this guy. Pharisees, chief priests, you need to rethink things. No one has ever spoken like this man. Now they reply, you have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. That's their response. So the Pharisees basically shame the officers. They mock them with two questions and an assertion, and their words are calculated to demean the officers and exalt themselves above the officers and the crowd. You're not siding with those accused, accursed idiots, are you? And the implied answer is, well, yes, they are. At least to a degree. You're not getting religious, are you? Has anybody ever said that to you? I was very not religious when I became religious, when I got saved. And I had just graduated from California State University, Fresno, and I got went back on the campus for something, and one of my buddies came to me. This might have happened elsewhere. I'm mixing stories. I'm so old. I think this happened at Burger King. That's right. It was Burger King. Long line at Burger King. I'm standing in line. Somebody pokes me on the back and says, Barcellus, is that you? I said, yeah. He said, I heard you got religious. You know, that's a way of... in most cases, most environments, of saying, like, you're doing dumb things, aren't you? I'm up here. I'm not one of you. Apparently, you're religious. That's kind of like what these Pharisees are saying. You're getting all religious on me with this Jesus guy? By the way, you know what I told the guy? I said, I probably didn't do it with a smile either. I said, I didn't do this to myself. I didn't become religious. It happened to me. God did this. And you need to go to church and hear the Bible or something like that. He didn't go, wow, what sweet Christ-like wooing. Never has a man spoken like you. He didn't say that. I think he ground his teeth at me. But that's kind of like what they're saying here. You're getting religious with the Jesus words? Come on. Go. He's a charlatan. The people are accursed. He's accursed too. And now you're accursed along with them because you think he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Now, one of the Pharisees ends up speaking to the other Pharisees. Okay, so you got the officers and you got the Pharisees. Then you got a Pharisee within the Pharisees, Nicodemus. This takes some boldness. Okay, notice the progression in the order here. Nicodemus is in the midst of the Pharisees. He could have been, and we'll just say he was, for lack of a better understanding, that he was one of the Pharisees that said, hey, go seize him, go get him, go arrest him. Let's bring this guy to trial. Because now he's talking about, hey, we're breaking the law of God here. At least you are. Our law demands, if you're going to seize him for religious, being a religious charlatan, it demands some sort of a trial. We're the judge and jury, basically, and we're not doing that. So this takes some boldness by Nicodemus. Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? This is, as I said before, the same Nicodemus that came to Jesus by night. This ends up being, by the way, a rebuke to his fellow Pharisees. Can you feel the rebuke? Go get him. They didn't get him. The officers are getting religious about this Jesus guy, and the Pharisees have already made a conclusion in their mind about Jesus being a charlatan, a false prophet. And Nicodemus, in the midst of that, says, hold on, you're rushing to judgment. But he doesn't stand on his own podium and say, in the name of Nicodemus, I announce to you that you are rushing to judgment. He doesn't stand on his own authority. He says, our law. See what he's doing? He's going to the Bible. He's going to the written word of God. And he is saying to them, basically rebuking them. It's a public stance that's taken in favor of the law of God, the written word of God, over the unscriptural manner in which the other Pharisees were treating Jesus. But it's also a public stance taken in favor of our Lord by a Pharisee in the midst of other Pharisees. That's why I said this is a bold move. The other Pharisees, they say to him, you're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophets arise out of Galilee. So he posed a weighty question to them. Doesn't our law demand justice? A fair trial? And they snap back. You're not from there, are you? You're on the Jesus team, huh? You're from Galilee? You go read the scriptures. You're pointing us to the scriptures. You go read them. You tell us if anything good comes out of Galilee. That's basically what they're doing. They're ridiculing him. Or as one man puts it, this shows their bloody purpose. They had already concluded against Christ without trial. And I think Nicodemus obviously realized that. He reminded them that judgment of the type they were making cannot occur, at least ought not to occur, until a trial is conducted. They, in turn, justify their stance without an appropriate trial. And then finally, at the end, we have a kind of like a quiet conclusion to this episode. Everyone went to his home. The crowd disperses after the discussion and the division among them. They go home. Basically, end of story. And then verse 1 of chapter 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. He often went there, not far from the temple, to be alone and to pray and to rest from his labors. So it's kind of a quiet ending. You want to hear, what's the conclusion? What happened? They all went home, and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Where did the disciples go? How about Nicodemus? You know, all sorts of things. But you remember, John's not writing to fill in all the answers to all the questions we might have about this person and that person. What about that? What about the other? He's writing so that readers might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, we might have life in his name. So, in light of John's purpose for writing and what we've just looked at, I have three concluding thoughts for contemplation. First is this. We learn here, in the words of J.C. Ryle, how useless is knowledge in religion if it is not accompanied by grace in the heart. The uselessness of religious knowledge as an end in and of itself, Bible knowledge. He's the prophet. Is he the incarnate Son of God? Savior of sinners? Do you believe in? He's the prophet. He's the Christ. Not the prophet, the Christ. Prophet already came, or he's going to come later, but he's the Christ. Is he the incarnate Son of God? And do you believe upon him for salvation? He's the Christ. It's in the Bible. Whether or not these people were saved, some of them probably ended up getting saved, okay? But some of them weren't. But they had religious knowledge. They knew the scriptures well enough to know that a great prophet was promised in the Old Testament. Others knew the scriptures well enough to know that a Messiah, a figure, a person, a servant of the Lord was to come from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem according to the scriptures. They knew the Bible. But Christ, instead of uniting them around his gracious person and work in this episode, caused a division among them. Okay, this is not Christian unity we're looking at here. We're looking at people who had Bible knowledge but had different opinions about Jesus. We're not looking at 100% at least saved people, at least not at this point. They had enough Bible knowledge to know that when he spoke and he said certain things, we need to test who he is by Scripture, and yet there's no evidence that they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and were saved. They had enough religious information. They had enough Bible knowledge to debate the identity of Jesus. But there's no indication that there was grace in their hearts, that they loved him as their only Savior, that they saw him as the friend of sinners, the only hope for salvation, the incarnate deity, lover of my soul. Though knowledge about Holy Scripture is good and absolutely necessary to be saved from our sins, knowledge about Holy Scripture and even knowledge about who Jesus is not enough to bring us into a saving relationship with our Lord. You must be born again. Remember what I told my friend? I didn't do this to myself. Truth came and mysterious light bore a witness to that truth in the dark dungeon of the soul. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I went, rose and went forth and followed thee. You know the words. So beware of having knowledge about, but not having faith in Christ. If you're sitting here wondering, who are you talking to? Well, on the one hand, I'm talking to everybody, okay? But on the other hand, I think young people, and I'm singling out young people, okay, that were raised in Christian homes, that sit under preaching every week, okay? I'm singling you out. Not because I despise you, but because I want to warn you and encourage you. Encourage you that it's good. As hard as it is sometimes to come to church, okay, my parents drug me to church till I was, I don't know, about 12 or 14 or something. It was hard. I still look back and go, you know, I wish they had kept dragging me, even though I wasn't getting the truth. At least give me a sense of reverence once a week in my life. In the church buildings we went to, they were Roman Catholic. You didn't talk when you go in there. Matter of fact, you didn't even chew gum. It was wrong to chew gum. Some people know. You go into some even Protestant places where there's an old preacher, and if he sees you chewing gum, I heard a sermon one time by an old preacher. He saw somebody was chewing gum. It was a young lady. He says, there's a young lady in the back, and she's chomping on her gum. Spit it out. This is the house of God. It's like, wow. By the way, I don't know if any of the young ladies are chewing gum. I didn't notice that. But it is peculiar to, I think, young people who grow up hearing truths and hearing things. And you're going, yeah, I remember that passage. Yeah, I remember that sermon. Yeah, I remember that text. Yeah, I remember the Old Testament said that. Yeah, and the New Testament says that. I know all that stuff. Wait a minute. John didn't write to give you information so you can go argue about who Jesus is. Okay? His goal is that you would get the information, go, no man has ever spoken like this before. You only have the words of life. Where else can we go? You are the friend of sinners. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He wrote that you might know that and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the one promised in the Old Testament, the Son of God, and that you might have life. So don't let your religious knowledge be an end in and of itself. Let it be a means to you going, you know, what am I going to do? Okay, my parents drag me to church. I hear that short old guy every week, basically. Sometimes he gets his buddies to come in. And they all say the same thing. What are you going to do with that? Okay, don't just think, I can't wait. Can't wait till I can get out of this. Okay. Ask yourself, how should I contemplate these things? What does this mean? Do I have the right to judge and determine who he is based on my own standards? Or do I have to submit myself to that pastor's, that preacher's standards? And the answer is no to either. You have to submit yourself to the divine standard, the Word of God. Don't try to interpret Jesus on your own. Don't try to accumulate religious knowledge, facts here and there, and then draw your own conclusions. Let God draw the conclusions for you. Isn't that wonderful? We have the Word of God, God's conclusion. Not just premise or facts just sitting there waiting to be interpreted by us, but God Himself, through the Scripture writers, interprets His acts for us infallibly. Inerrantly, without error. He tells us that a prophet is going to come, that a Christ is going to come, that he has come, and what it means. That's the Old and New Testaments, by the way, right there. He's going to come. He's come. That's the Gospels. Here's what it means. That's the Acts and the Epistles. So it is not good for the soul to allow religious knowledge to be an end in and of itself. It needs to be a means to faith, repentance from sin, and faith in Christ and salvation. Secondly, we learn here of the division that often accompanies discussions about our Lord's identity. We learn here of the division that often accompanies discussions about our Lord's identity. Verse 43. So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. There's also division among the officers and the Pharisees, and division within the Pharisees themselves as well. Remember that. Division. The division that took place among this crowd, by the way, is illustrative of what often happens when the topic of Jesus comes up. Everybody has their own opinions, right? Has anybody ever told you this? Oh, you came to Jesus? That's good for you. I'm glad it works for you. That's great. I have my own opinions about Jesus, not the same as you, but if it works for you, wonderful. But your way of believing in Jesus doesn't work for me. I got another way. Your way's your way. My way's my way. We can just all get along. Everyone has their own opinions. But by the way, did you know that simply because everyone has opinions doesn't mean everyone's opinion is right? Everyone can't be right. Well, he's right in his own way and she's right in her own way. Rightness is not like we don't grade it on a curve. It doesn't like slide. It's not like Jell-O. It's not like that bumper sticker. I knew this was going to make it into the sermon somehow. I was reminded of that wretched bumper sticker. God said it, I believe it, therefore it's settled. When I saw a license plate frame of a lady, she was filling up her car with gas, and the license plate frame said, Jesus is Lord, whether you believe it or not. And I said, that's right. So I went to her and I said, I noticed you have a license plate frame.
She said, "Oh, yes." And she kind of had a startled look. I said, "I like it way better." Actually, I like it, but I did say, "I like it way better than that bumper sticker that says, 'God said it, I believe it, that settles it.'" I said, "Did you know that that's wrong? What God says isn't dependent upon us believing it for it to be true. Jesus is Lord, whether you believe it or not. Amen. God said it, I believe it, therefore it's settled," or however that goes. No amen there. It's not therefore true or therefore settled because I believe it. You see what's happening there? We're putting I in the seat of authority there. We're making I determine what truth is. So all these divisions come up when we talk about Jesus, but everybody can't have, everybody's free to have their own opinions, but not everybody's right. So young people are probably going, "Yeah, you think you're right." Well, yes and no. I am right. Not because I am I, or I am me, or me am me, or me am I, or however that goes. I am right insofar as I accurately convey the meaning of the written Word of God about the true identity, person, work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I, and to the degree that I do that, then yes, I'm right, but I'm standing not upon my own authority to say this. I'm standing on the authority of the written Word of God. So it's a very different thing to say, "You know what? I've read the Bible, read it more than once. I'm starting to put things together. Jesus is, He is the prophet and the Christ and one and the same person. He is the incarnate Son of God. He is the Savior of sinners. He's my only hope. I believe in Him. Now what do I do?" That's one thing to judge Jesus based on the Scriptures. It's another to say, "Well, you know, Jesus, if He lived today, He would say, 'You guys, you preachers, that preach there's only one way, mellow out. There's a bunch of ways. I'm one of them. I happen to think I'm the best way, but there are other ways to God.'" Some people view Jesus that way. All kinds of divisions happen. You know, "You believe in Jesus, good for you. I believe in Him too." I had somebody tell me, "You know, you go to church every week, so do I." And I'm going, "You don't go to church." He says, "I get on my motorcycle, I drive up in the mountains. It's me and God in the trees." I'm going, "That's not church, that's idolatry." With trees, by the way. God doesn't call us to get on our cycle and drive up to the mountains with the trees, me and God in the trees. He does call us people to gather with other people and worship Him publicly. That's clear. So don't be a person that says, "I got my own views on Jesus." Don't have your own views on Jesus. Unless, and to the degree, that they comport with the written Word of God. And then finally and lastly, we are reminded here of the unique words spoken by our Lord. "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." These are the words reminding you of the officers who were sent to arrest our Lord. "Go arrest Him." "Yes, sir." "Never a man has spoken like this man." "You didn't arrest Him?" "Nope." "Why not?" "Words," he said. "Oh, words." "He spoke words? And you big, you know, officers didn't fulfill your responsibility?" "Yes." I'm sure they wouldn't have said, "Yes." I'm sure they'd have said, "Yes, He spoke words. That's what we're telling you. The words that He spoke arrested our minds, numbed our limbs. We went there to grab Him, to seize Him. And now we're coming back and we're telling you something's different." Now, they didn't say, "This is the incarnate Son of God who assumed our nature for us and for our salvation," like the later Christians reflecting on the Bible did. But they knew enough by what He said, and maybe even the manner in which He said it. Because notice what John tells us. "The last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood and cried out, saying..." Okay? This isn't like Jesus sitting in the corner going, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me." This is
standing in the midst of a religious festival at the heart of the religious center of the ancient Jewish world, at the temple itself, with a crowd of people, with people from outside Jerusalem, people from inside Jerusalem. Remember, there were Jerusalemites there too, with now officers, and then with Pharisees, chief people are there. This is huge. And he stands up. He takes the posture of authority in the temple. The one who previously, when he was in Jerusalem, said, "Destroy this temple, and 3 days I'll raise it up," talking about the temple of his body. He's in the temple. All this religious stuff's happening in accordance with the written word of God. And he basically says, "You know what? All the thirstiness and all the water, the symbolic stuff that you guys are doing here at this festival, it points to me. I'm the fulfillment. That stuff's just shadowy. That's not the real thing. You know, when you walk and the sun shines from, you know, the north to the south or east to the west or whatever, and casts a shadow. What's really you? The shadow? Or the thing that causes a shadow to come about when the sun hits it? It's the thing that causes a shadow to come about when the sun hits it. It's your body, you." And Jesus is basically doing this when he stood up and cried out. And these guys would rather meet the scorn of their leaders, their officers, their superiors. They would rather face their scorn than seize the Lord because of the words that they heard, possibly the manner in which he said what he said. By the way, Jesus gets away with saying some pretty sharp things, doesn't he? Remember in John chapter 4, the woman at the well? She says, verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so I will never be thirsty again." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." You remember what that means in context? She says, "Give me this water so I can drink and never be thirsty again." It looks like she's thinking some magical potion that he's going to give you, never so you never have physically thirst. You don't have to walk to a well and grab buckets and carry them for long distances. What is this? He says, "Go get your husband and come back." You know what he's doing? He's exposing the fact that she's a guilty sinner who has violated the law of God. "I don't have a husband." "Yeah, you speak rightly. The one that you have now is not your husband, and you have like 7 or 8 before, or however that was." She violated her marriage covenant, and she was also now apparently shacking up with some dude. Jesus gets away with saying stuff like that. "Hey, go get your husband." Now notice he didn't sit up and say, "You're a filthy basically a prostitute." He just says, "Go get your husband." And if you keep reading the story, this woman goes back and testifies that he is the Christ. She ends up becoming a believer. He said something hard to her, though. "Go get your husband. You've violated the law of God. You've perverted God's will and God's authority over you. You're a transgressor of the law of God." But he didn't say it. You know, he didn't like grab her, pin her up against the wall, read her her acts, or however that goes. Point his finger in the chest. You ever had anybody do that to you? Boom, 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 boom. My dad got his pinky sawed off in a farm accident, and he used to do that on her head when we'd say or do dumb things. The bone, just right in your head. "Listen to me." We just go, "Bah." Could you imagine Jesus doing that? I'm not trying to say my dad was unchristlike when he did that, but he was. But I didn't think in those categories. But can you imagine Jesus getting his knuckle and sticking it in that lady's forehead and said, you're a slimy this, that, and the other. When you came to Christ, could you hear the voice of the Savior of sinners saying, "You know what, you wicked, vile, stinky, perverted piece of flesh? The only reason you can come to me is because the Bible says you can. Come if you want. Take it or leave it." That's not how you read the Gospels, right? The Pharisees got mad, basically, at him, in one sense, because he didn't speak that way. Anyway, a reminder of the unique words spoken by our Lord. My brief sermon has become a long sermon. And I'm not sorry, but I hope that it was edifying to the saints, and that anybody who has not confessed Christ publicly in your heart, received Him, and confessed Him publicly, might contemplate all the things you've heard today and have your whole life, and believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray for Your blessing upon it. For saint and sinner alike, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.